You're listening to the Liberty Grace Church Sermon Podcast. For more information, visit libertygrace.ca.
Well, I've had the song, "It's Beginning to Look a Lot Like Christmas," running through my head all day, and it seems pretty appropriate with the weather starting to look a lot like Christmas, too. But I'm glad you all were able to make it out, make the trek on this very snowy day. I feel like this is the first really big snowfall of the season, which feels really appropriate because, as you can see on the screen and we mentioned a little bit earlier, this is the first week of us entering into a season of Advent. So this is the season of anticipation that's leading up to Christmas and leading up to the celebration of the birth of Christ. And honestly, it's really hard to believe that we're already here. Like, I feel like 2021 just started and we're already right at the end of it. So time has certainly flown this year. But during this season, we're going to be taking a little bit of a break from our Gospel Lens series. We've been going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're taking a little bit of a breather from that to work through something a bit different during Advent. This time last year, we were doing a series that was called Why Christmas? And in that series, we were looking at different parts of the book of Hebrews, just trying to understand some of the deeper significance behind the coming of Christ and why Christmas is such a time of celebration for us. And this year, we're doing something a little bit similar, but different at the same time. We're starting a new series that's called A King Will Come. And the purpose of this series is to look back into the Old Testament at a number of different prophecies and promises that were given that foretold the coming of Jesus. You know, when I was younger, I absolutely loved to read. I still love to read, but I had a lot more time when I was a kid. So I would go through books so quickly. And when I was finished reading all of my own books, I would sneak into my older sister's room and I would grab books off of her bookshelf and I would go through all of her books. And there was one series in particular that she had that I really enjoyed reading. It was called The Red Rock Mysteries. You know, they were relatively short mystery novels. They were about this brother-sister duo. They lived in Colorado. And I really enjoyed these books, but I had a really bad habit while reading them. And it's one that, for anyone who enjoys mysteries, once you hear this habit, you're probably going to want to yell at me. And looking back, I kind of want to yell at myself. And it was only with this series that I did this. I don't know why specifically this series. But what I would do is, before I actually read the book, I would always flip to the back, and I would read the last chapter first before I would go and I would read the rest of the book. And I know that makes me an absolutely terrible book reader, because you're never supposed to do that. You're never supposed to read the ending of the book before you've read the book itself. Like, not only does that spoil the ending, especially in a mystery, it just makes absolutely no sense. Like, I would read those last chapters of these books, and I'd have no idea what was going on. I kind of use that to justify it in my mind. Like, I don't know what's happening, so who cares? I don't know why I did that. But I had no idea what was going on. I didn't know any of the characters, and there was no excitement. There was no satisfaction at seeing whatever mystery was going on finally get solved. There was no satisfaction at seeing the conflict ended, because I had no idea what had been going on throughout the rest of the book. Like, I was completely lost. And yet, in a way, I think we can almost tend to treat our Bibles like that at times, especially this time of year. You know, it's Christmas time, so of course we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem, in the manger. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas. But I think we can often celebrate that event itself without taking a lot of time to reflect on everything that led up to that moment. You know, you think about the coming of Christ and all that he did on earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and ultimately his ascension. All of these things are the climax of human history. But more than that, it was all the fulfillment of a plan that God had been working out since the very beginning of time. When you look at the Old Testament, it is just full of promises and prophecies that were made that point us forward to Jesus. And I think taking this time of Advent, of anticipation, that's leading up to Christmas, looking at some of these promises in the Old Testament and looking at how God had planned from the very beginning to send his son, I think this helps us to have a much greater appreciation for Christmas itself as we're celebrating the coming of Christ. You know, I think you could almost call this series Why Christmas Part 2, and the little subtitle would be A King Will Come. As we start out, I want to be clear. Advent is about 4 weeks long. There are more prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament than we could go through in an entire year and then some. At home, I have a book. It's called the Infographic Bible. What it is it's full of a whole bunch of pictures and charts and graphics that just sort of give you a visual representation of different things in the Bible. And one of the charts that it has is showing all of the prophecies that were made about Jesus in the Old Testament, and then pointing you to the New Testament reference where that promise is fulfilled. So on this side, you've got the Old Testament reference where a promise was made, and then you've got a line arcing all the way over here to the New Testament reference. And when you look at that picture, there are so many lines on that page that you can barely tell one from another. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you you'd need a magnifying glass to actually read this chart properly. So there's a lot of these promises, and our goal isn't to look at every single promise that was made about Jesus. But we want to take some time working through a couple of them during Advent and seeing how God has been at work throughout history to bring about his perfect purpose in the gospel. Because when you look at your Bible, and we've said this a number of times here at Liberty Grace, everything in there is all a part of the biggest story that the world has ever seen. And today, as we're starting this series, we're starting right at the beginning of that story, looking at Genesis chapter 3, because this is the passage where we have the very first promise of Christ that's found in the entire Bible. And this is a story, some of us may be familiar with this, some of us may not. It's taking place right after God has created the world. That's the story of Genesis 1 and 2, of God creating this perfect world and creating Adam and Eve, the first man, the first woman, to live in this world with only one rule. There's only one rule they have to follow. They're not allowed to eat the fruit of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's it. That is the only rule that they have to follow to live in this perfect paradise. Literally every other tree, every other food, that's up for grabs, just not that one. And yet in Genesis 3, which was just read for us, we have this snake coming and tempting Adam and Eve to disobey God, which they do, and then we see the consequences of that choice play out. And whether this is a familiar story to you or not, this is an absolutely devastating story. This is an event that is commonly referred to as the fall. It's the story of how sin entered the world. If you've been around Liberty Grace for a little while, you would have heard us say many, many times that we live in a very broken world. We live in a world that is full of brokenness. And today we're looking at the story of the day that the world broke, the reason that our world is the way that it is. As we look at this passage, there's a lot in here, and so we can't go into every single little detail of this story, but I want to focus on making two big observations as we're working through this passage together, two important lessons that we get out of Genesis chapter 3. The first thing that we're going to see is that this passage, it teaches us an important lesson about the nature of our own sin. And the second lesson is that we learn a lot about the nature of God in this passage. And we're going to see how these two things, the nature of our own sin and the nature of God, how these two things in this passage help us have a greater appreciation for what Christmas is and what it means. And I hope that we're going to see that even here, on what really is one of the darkest days in all of human history, we're still able to see the hope of the very first promise of Christ that's found in the Bible. And so starting with looking at what we learn about the nature of our own sin in this passage, there's really two things that we find. As we look at this story, we see where our sin comes from, and then we see where our sin ultimately leads to. So to start with where our sin comes from, I want to look at what the serpent says to Eve in verse 5 specifically. You know, his first words to her were asking, did God really say that you couldn't eat from any tree in the garden? It's the first question he asked earlier in the chapter. And if you look back at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you'll know that's not true. That's not what God said to them. And yet the snake here is beginning to sow the seeds of doubt in Eve's mind. He's making her question if God really has her best interests at heart, making her wonder if maybe there's some good thing that God is keeping away from them and hiding from them. And the serpent, he hammers home those doubts in verse 5, where he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that's an important verse. I want you to remember what he says there. Because again, he's focusing on this idea of doubt, that there's some great thing that God is keeping from Adam and Eve, this great knowledge that they don't have. And if they'll just disobey that one rule, just eat that one fruit, then they can take that knowledge for themselves. That they can be, as the serpent says, be like God. And I think there's such a sad irony in those words, that they could be like God. That's what the serpent is tempting Adam and Eve with, to become like God. But in reality, if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, specifically verse 26, as God is creating Adam and Eve, you'll see that they were already like God. They had been made in his image. They'd been made in his likeness. They were already created like God. And so the very thing that the snake was tempting them with, to be like God, was a gift that God had already given them when he made them in his image. In verse 6, we see how Eve responds to the snake's words and this temptation. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And so in that verse, we see that the snake's temptation had accomplished exactly what he wanted it to. He tempted them to eat this fruit, and as a result, they ate the fruit. But I want to look specifically at the first words of that verse, that the woman saw that the tree was good. You know, that's a familiar sounding phrase, because there's a very similar phrase that's repeated consistently in Genesis chapter 1. In the story of creation, after each thing that God creates, we find these words, that God saw that it was good. It's a short phrase, repeated a number of times, and we tend to overlook it. And honestly, I didn't think too deeply about that phrase until pretty recently. As I was reading a commentary, it was by a guy named John Salehammer. And as he was writing, he took some time to look at that phrase, and God saw. And he pointed out how in there it's more than just God surveying what he's made and kind of looking around at the stuff that he's made. But rather, when it says that God saw, it's talking about God seeing every need that humanity will have in creation and providing for it perfectly. Now, this is what John Salehammer says, that throughout this opening chapter, the author depicts God as the one who both knows what is good for humankind and is intent on providing the good for them. In this way, the author has prepared the reader for the tragedy that awaits in chapter 3. And so whereas God saw, every need that humanity could ever have and provided for it perfectly in how he created the world. And you have that wording that the woman saw that the tree was good. And so that shows that she no longer trusts God to know what is good. God has said, don't eat the fruit of this one tree. But she no longer trusts that God knows what is good, and rather she takes that onto herself. You know, she believes that she knows what's best for her. She knows what she needs better than God does. And so, like the verse says, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate. And then she took that same fruit and gave it to Adam, who was with her, and he ate as well. And so in that moment, both Adam and Eve were declaring that they no longer trusted God to provide what was good for them. They wanted to decide what was good for themselves. And I think if we're honest, if we think about it, that really strikes at the heart of our own sin, doesn't it? Like that hits pretty close to home, to believe that we know better than God does. To believe that there's some good thing that we need that God's refusing to give us, that we need to take on our own. And yet in reality, God knows what is best for us. He sees every need that we have, and he provides for it perfectly. If I could take a moment to encourage you in times when you're tempted to remember those words, and God saw that it was good. To remember that God knows every single need that you have, and he is able to provide perfectly for every single need, no matter what situation you're facing. I mean, that provision, it may not always come in the way that we expect or the way that we want it to. But in the end, God sees and knows what is truly good for us, and he will provide for us. And the only question is whether we're going to trust him to provide for us or make the same mistake that Adam and Eve did and believe that we know what's best for ourselves, to trust our own wisdom rather than God's. And as much as we can look at a passage like Genesis 3 and look at what Adam and Eve did and kind of ask ourselves, like, how on earth could you do that? Like, you were living in paradise. How could you do the one thing that God told you not to do? And yet, each and every one of us does that exact same thing each time we sin, putting our faith in ourselves and our own wisdom rather than God. And we're about to see where that decision leads. And just a quick spoiler, it doesn't lead anywhere good. Because now that Adam and Eve have sinned, they've disobeyed God, they've done the thing that they were told not to do, immediately they begin to feel the results of that decision. You look at the beginning of what verse 7 says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. You remember the words of the snake? That's exactly what he told them was going to happen, that their eyes would be opened. Then later at the end of the chapter, at the beginning of verse 22, we read, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Again, that's exactly what the snake told Adam and Eve was going to happen, that their eyes would be open and that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. That happened, and yet it didn't happen in the way that Adam and Eve had hoped. It didn't happen in a way that they ever would have wanted. So if you look at the rest of verse 7, it says, and the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And so, just like the snake had said, in the moment that they disobeyed God, the moment that they ate that fruit, their eyes were opened. But their eyes weren't opened to some hidden good thing that God had kept from them. Their eyes were opened to the evil that they had been protected from. God had already given them every good thing that they needed. You know, their sin didn't result in them gaining anything good that they didn't have before. What they gained from what they did was shame and fear and death. And again, that's exactly how sin works, isn't it? Like, it always looks so desirable on the surface. It always looks like a good thing, and we want to think that we know what's best for us. Even though if we're honest, we know it's wrong, we still want it. And yet in the moment that we give in to that temptation, there's this feeling of regret, this feeling of emptiness that comes along with it. Because the truth is that sin is never going to fulfill us. Sin is never going to satisfy any need that we're feeling. You know, even if it seems to bring us something good in the short term, in the long run, it's just going to leave us empty and broken. And this sin, this disobedience from Adam and Eve in this chapter, it impacted more than just them. From verse 16 all the way down to the end of verse 19, we see God describing the consequences of this sin, how it would impact Adam and Eve. And those are consequences that we still feel the effect of today. Like the pain of childbirth, the struggles that exist in marriages, the difficulty and the pain that comes along with hard work. Like these are all things that we still feel today. And that's why I said this is the story of the day that the world broke. Because when you look around, everything that you see in our world that's broken, everything you see in our world that's not the way that it should be, all of that can be traced right back here to this passage, to this moment when Adam and Eve make the decision to trust in their own wisdom rather than the wisdom of God. It impacted everything. And yet the most devastating effect of sin is first mentioned in verse 8. That's not even the worst of it. This is what verse 8 says. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Adam and Eve hid from God. Later, Adam tells God that when they heard him walking in the garden, they were afraid, and so they hid. And when you go down to the end of the passage in verse 23 and 24, it says, therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And the greatest tragedy of Genesis chapter 3 is that in Adam and Eve's quest and desire to find some great knowledge that they believe that God had so selfishly hidden from them, to try to gain this good thing they thought God was trying to hide from them, they actually lost the greatest gift that he could have possibly given them. They lost the blessing of living in the presence of God and enjoying a perfect relationship with him in the garden. That is the greatest tragedy of this chapter, that they were no longer able to live in the presence of God the way that they had. And again, that's something that we still feel the effects of. That is the key problem that exists throughout the entire Bible, that sin and our disobedience has separated us from the presence of God. And it leads us with a question of how we could ever return to that kind of perfect relationship like what existed in the Garden of Eden. And so Genesis 3, it teaches us an important lesson about the nature of our own sin. It teaches us that our sin comes from a lack of faith in God's provision for us, and it leads to a separation from him. And that doesn't really leave us with a very hopeful feel, does it? That doesn't sound like much of a Christmas message. And yet I think it's really important to read this story and allow ourselves to be struck by the weight and the significance of sin and its consequences as we see them playing out here. Because that makes what comes next all the more powerful. Because in this chapter, as much as it presents this big problem, there is an answer to the question that Genesis 3 gives us. There's an answer to that question of how we can return to a relationship with God. Because despite all of the tragedy that's found in Genesis 3, despite the difficult lessons that we learn about sin, about our own hearts, this chapter also teaches us an important message about the nature of God. And this is where we get to that very first promise of Christ that you have in the Bible. It's an incredible hope in the midst of what is really a dire situation for Adam and Eve here. Because despite the consequences that God has justly declared on Adam and Eve and all of creation, there's a key verse to see in this passage that changes everything. And it's Genesis 3:15. Arguably, this is one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. If this verse isn't here, like, all of us may as well pack up and go home. This is what the verse says. This is God talking to the serpent. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's such a powerful and an important verse. Over the years, that verse specifically has come to be known as the Proto-Evangelium, or literally what that means is the first gospel, because that verse is the first promise of Christ that we have in the entire Bible. Because at this point in the story, Adam and Eve have messed up. They disobeyed God. He could have looked at them and said, "You disobeyed me, you're a lost cause." Like, he had just created the world. He could have snapped his fingers, started back at square one, and just done the whole thing over again. And yet that's not what he did. No, in his grace, in his love, and in his mercy, God looks at the snake and he says to him, "You have not won and you will not win." And he makes the promise that through the offspring of the woman, the snake will be defeated. And it says his head will be crushed. Because God is making a promise there that he is going to do something for us that we never could have done on our own. Because through this offspring of the woman, who ultimately is Jesus, it's through him that sin is defeated and we're provided with a way to return to life in the presence of God. Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Christ's coming was meant to undo all of the devastation that was caused in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve were sent out of the presence of God. He is the offspring of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. And yet in that promise in verse 15, we also have the second part there that says that the snake will bruise the heel of the woman's offspring. And that is meant to point us forward to the price that was going to be required for that way to be opened, as Christ would come to lay down his life, to take the punishment that we rightfully deserve for our rebellion. Like, we deserve the consequences that are due for our actions. And yet he laid down his life to be willing to take that punishment. And in doing so, he made it possible for us to have a relationship with God again, for us to have the hope of eternity spent with him. All that he asks of us is to place our trust in him, trust in this perfect provision, and to live our lives in obedience to him. Because this problem of Genesis 3 is not something we can ever fix on our own. It's just not. Nothing we do, no good work is ever going to fix this. And yet God saw this need and provided his son to take that punishment for us. Now, without Christ, we have no hope. We have no hope, and Genesis 3 is the most devastating chapter in the entire Bible. And yet because of Christ, we're able to see hope even in one of the darkest moments in all of human history. The hope that God was going to continue to provide perfectly for every need by providing a perfect Savior to die in our place. I hope now you're seeing why this passage gives us so much hope in the midst of a, of a really dark situation. Why this passage makes Christ coming at Christmas all the more exciting. To know the problem that he was coming to fix. You know, this passage shows that despite our failure to trust God, he was still willing to send a Savior to pay the ultimate price, to take the punishment for our sins, which was a punishment he did not deserve. He took that upon himself, allowing us to have the opportunity for hope and a relationship with God again. That's such a powerful promise in the midst of such a dark situation. And yet, as much as you and I read this passage, and right away, it points us to Christ. We have the benefit of being able to see where this promise leads. But for those who would have originally read this story, would have originally read the book of Genesis, that question of how they were one day going to be able to live in a relationship with God again, that question was going to remain a mystery for them for quite a while. For a number of years. And so again and again throughout history, God would remind his people of that promise. That promise that was made at the very beginning, that a deliverer, that a savior was going to come. Again and again throughout the Old Testament, God would remind his people, I'm going to send a savior. I'm going to send someone who is going to redeem you. And in every single one of those promises, we learn more and more about who that Savior is and what he's like. And over the next couple of weeks, as we work through the season of Advent, like I said, we're going to be looking at a number of these different promises that God gave to his people in the Old Testament. And we're going to see how these promises help us to have such a deeper appreciation for what Christmas is and what happened on that day. Because just as God had provided so perfectly for every need in creation, the same is true in Christ, that he provides so perfectly everything that we need to live in a relationship with him. And so if I could end with this, I want to encourage you, don't trust in your own wisdom. Like Genesis 3 shows us where that leads. Don't listen to the lies that say that God is keeping you from what's truly good in life. That's not true. It is a lie. Trust that God sees every need that we have, and trust that God is able to provide perfectly for every single one of our needs. You know, he provided his son to open the way for us to have a relationship with him. And so place your trust in Christ rather than in yourself. Live a life of obedience to him. Trust that he knows what's best for you, because he has provided so wonderfully for the deepest need that we will ever have by sending his son to die in our place. And Father, I thank you so much for this gift. Lord, I thank you that even though Genesis 3 is a very heavy passage, Lord, where we see the consequences and the devastation that's caused by sin, Lord, I thank you that even here we see the hope and the beauty of this promise that you would send a deliverer and a savior, Lord, who would open the way for us to have a relationship with you. Lord, I pray in those times when we do face temptation, just as Adam and Eve did, to trust in our own wisdom and ourselves rather than in you, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to continue to live in obedience to you, to not trust in ourselves, but God, to remember that you see us and you see every need that we have, and Lord, you have promised to provide so perfectly for us. Lord, thank you for what you've done in your son. We love you, and we pray this in your name. Amen.